The Passover to the Jews was the most significant part of their entire year. So much so that it was the very beginning that marked their calendar. The first month was to be after the celebration of the Passover, the month of Nisan or Abib, depending on which text or pronunciation you would read. It was Passover, the significance of being set free from bondage, their forefathers being in Egypt, a lamb slain, blood applied, sins forgiven, and the people delivered. With all of its significance, it was ancient. It went back a long way, and as you know, anytime something is old and the next generation takes it up and the next generation and the next generation, there is sometimes the temptation, the tendency at least, to get lost some of the impact when it's passed on from generation to generation. It became routine. It was done year after year, lamb after lamb, sacrifice after sacrifice. People went back home. They did it again the next year. They would migrate from all over Israel and they would commemorate the lamb that was slain at the temple in Jerusalem. You've heard the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. You do something long enough, often enough, pretty soon you just sort of lose its meaning and you get into the routine of it. It becomes rote, it becomes familiar, and it loses some of its meaning. We have the same tendency with some of what we practice. Every Christmas and every Easter, we have to remind ourselves, hey, why are we here? What is this all about? It's not about gifts, it's about the gift that was given. Or Easter, it's not about eggs, it's about life, Jesus risen from the dead. And it must have been that way as time went on for the Jews. Every Passover, lamb was slain, it was chosen the 10th of Nisan, it was slain the 14th, and they went through the same routine, the same perfunctory things were done every year. It was easy for it to become familiar, it was easy for them to lose the meaning of it, and it necessitated a reminder of the purpose of us doing this, because it was so familiar to them. Until the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. If the disciples ever were tempted to relegate the Passover to just another year, just another lamb, they would never think that way after that Passover. That was the night when Jesus gathered them together in that upper room and the 12 reclined with Jesus around the table, and he brought such a new significance to that ancient festival. Jerusalem was crowded, we know that, because Josephus, if he's to be believed, records the fact that during one of the Passovers after the time of Christ, about 260,000 lambs were killed. And we know that it was about one lamb per 10 or per household. So there were over a million, even a few million that had gathered in and around Jerusalem, camping out, celebrating the Passover. It was crowded. Everyone was doing it. But Jesus had sequestered his disciples away in a little room, and they would find the place by finding a man carrying a pitcher of water. Remember the story? That would be unusual to them because men didn't carry pitchers of water in those days. There was no liberation back then. Women did all the work. For a man to do it was a sign from heaven, and Jesus knew his disciples would see it that way. And so they found the man and they went to the upper room and they made ready the Passover. Every Passover season in every Jewish home, the children are given a question to ask. They say, Daddy, what makes this night different from all other nights? And the father would then recall the ancient story of the forefathers being in Egypt and what wonders God did in the land and how he brought them out and took them through the desert and gave them the land in which they are in. I wonder who asked the question that night as Jesus gathered the disciples. What makes this night different? This night was really different because this was finality. This was fulfillment. Paul the Apostle says, Christ is our Passover. And all of the rituals would be finally fulfilled in him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, it was a shocking night to the disciples. They would remember it, but the significance would be later on, because that night in the upper room, they did not expect what was about to happen. Right? We understand that. As they sat around or as they reclined around for the meal, they did not expect somebody to betray Jesus. They certainly did not expect Jesus to suffer. And they last of all expected that Jesus would be killed. That was not in their thinking. It was not in their agenda. They had come into Jerusalem. The crowds had hailed him as the King of the Jews. They thought, yeah, now the ball's rolling. And they expected a series of things to unfold because of their Jewish understanding of the Messiah. It was wrong. It was erroneous. Jesus would correct that as time went on. But nonetheless, they had it. In Jewish thinking, and in the disciples, since they were Jewish, in their thinking, there was a series of six events that they expected to occur. Let me run them down for you really quickly. First of all, the Jews expected national turmoil. Now, they had that. But they expected that Israel would be in such a turmoil that would produce an expectancy for the Messiah to come. The second thing on the agenda is that in the midst of the turmoil, a forerunner would come, an Elijah-like forerunner. Or Elijah himself, depending on which interpretation you were to believe. That he would come before the day of the Lord. That's why so many people flocked around John the Baptist when he was baptizing down in the Jordan River. So they expected national turmoil, a forerunner to come, like Elijah. Third, they expected the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom in the midst of that turmoil. The fourth thing on their agenda is that the nations around Israel would form an alliance and fight the Messiah, and he would destroy them. The fifth thing is that the Messiah would gather the diaspora, the dispersed Jews from all over the world, and bring them back into the land. And sixth and finally, the Messiah would set up shop, for lack of a better term. He would reign from Mount Zion, and Isaiah chapter 2 would be fulfilled as all the nations of the earth would flow into it. From the messianic kingdom of Israel, the Messiah would reign. Well, here they are in the upper room. It's Passover. The disciples firmly believe they were in between stage 1 and stage 2. There was national turmoil. The Romans had overrun the land. There was chaos. There was an expectation for the Messiah. And they were waiting for Elijah to come, or perhaps they thought John the Baptist was the one, and they're waiting for the Messiah to set up shop. So at least between stages 1 and 3, they firmly believed they were in. They did not expect a Messiah to go out and be killed. It was the last thing they expected, because it says in their law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What makes this night different from all other nights? Let me tell you what makes that night different from all other nights. The night Jesus was with his disciples, that Passover season. What makes the new different from the old? Let's put it in that perspective. What makes the New Testament different from the old? One word, reconciliation. That's the word. Marsh alluded to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read a few verses in just a moment. But that's the key word I want to zero in on tonight. Reconciliation. It's a beautiful Greek word, katalasso. It means to change thoroughly, to alter something, to change completely. The idea was often used in a relationship when you have a hostile party who's divided against another person. You change the relationship, you katalasso, you alter it so completely that the enemies become friends. A complete and utter change would occur. What makes this Passover that Jesus celebrated so different? Katalasso, reconciliation. He would change forever the whole idea of how people come to God. Imagine what Passover was like for the Jewish person who'd lived a long time. Okay, let's say you're in your 70s. You're in Jerusalem. You've seen a lot of Passovers, a lot of lambs, a lot of pilgrims come in. And you know that when you die, your kids are going to grow to be 70 and they're going to be in Jerusalem and see the same thing, and the next generation the same thing and the same thing. And you're going to wonder, is this ever going to end? Max Lucado wrote a terrific little book called 6 Hours, One Friday, and he imagines that kind of thinking in a shepherd's mind. Here's a few paragraphs. The bright noonday casts a common shadow for the Judean countryside. It's the black silhouette of a shepherd standing near his fat-tailed flock. He stares at the clear sky, searching for clouds. There are none. He looks back at his sheep. They graze lazily on the rocky hillside. An occasional sycamore provides shade. He sits on the slope and places a blade of grass in his mouth. He looks beyond the flock at the road below. For the first time in days, the traffic is thin. For over a week, a river of pilgrims has streamed through this valley, bustling down the road with animals and loaded cars. For days, he has watched them from his perch. Though he couldn't hear them, he knew they were speaking a dozen different dialects. And though he didn't talk to them, he knew where they were going and why they were going there. They were going to Jerusalem. They were going to sacrifice lambs in the temple. The celebration strikes him as ironic. Streets jammed with people, marketplaces full of sounds, of bleating of goats, the selling of birds. Endless observances. The people relish the festivities. They awaken early. They retire late. They find some strange fulfillment in the pageantry. Not him. What kind of God would be appeased by the death of an animal? Oh, the shepherd's doubts are never voiced anywhere except on the hillside. But on this day, they shout. It isn't the slaughter of the animals that disturbs him. It's the endlessness of it all. How many years has he seen the people come and go? How many caravans? How many sacrifices? How many bloody carcasses? Memories stalk him. Memories of uncontrolled anger, uncontrolled desire, uncontrolled anxiety. So many mistakes. So many stumbles. So much guilt. God seems so far away. Lamb after lamb. Passover after Passover. And yet I feel exactly the same. He turns his head and looks again at the sky. Will the blood of yet another lamb really matter? How would you answer that shepherd's dilemma? Will the blood of yet another lamb really matter? Well, I guess it depends on which lamb, doesn't it? John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he said, "Look! The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The death of that Lamb will matter because the death of that Lamb brings reconciliation, will change thoroughly how people can relate to God. Let me read the text that I had in mind. Just a few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't expect you to turn to it. It's dark. If you want to, you can. If you have a flashlight, fine. But I'm beginning in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 5 times that word is repeated. It's the word reconcile. That's the theme of that little passage. Katalasso, to change thoroughly. God reconciled. We plead with people, be reconciled to God. God's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. Okay, we know what it means. How does it work? Now, I'll tell you why this is important. Because I meet a lot of Christians who I think don't understand the gospel. They don't understand exactly how it works. Yeah, there's this Jesus guy and he died. I don't exactly know how that works. So listen carefully how it works. Listen carefully how Jesus changed it all and made that night different from all other nights. A few things to notice about what I just read. First of all, reconciliation is by the will of God. Verse 18, he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." It's of God. You know, God by nature is a lover, a forgiver, a reconciler. God loves to forgive. That's his nature. God isn't reluctant. God doesn't stand back with his arms folded and go, "All right, what?" Yet how many picture God that way? God doesn't want anybody to perish, Peter said, but all to come to repentance. That's God's nature. He's the Savior. Remember the story of the prodigal son, which is a beautiful description of God the Father. The father sees his son who has committed great sin coming in the distance toward him. And the scripture says, "And while he was still a great way off, he had compassion on him. And he ran toward his son and he kissed him." That's the heart of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Second, reconciliation is by an act of forgiveness. By an act of forgiveness. Verse 19, "God was in Christ." Get this. "In Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." God was in Christ. In other words, God commandeered his own crucifixion. By becoming a man, God was in Christ so that he could die, so that he could rise again, so that he could buy people back to himself. That's the basis of forgiveness. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A third thing about reconciliation is it's by the obedience of faith. The 20th verse says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You must respond. God loves to save, loves to forgive, wants to reconcile, has made it possible by forgiveness. However, there is human choice. We implore you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. We need to plead with people, don't we? We don't need to plead with God. We already know it's God's will to save everyone. But we need to plead with people. Be reconciled to God, he said. To do what? To believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That by believing in him, salvation is by faith alone. That will produce an obedience to Jesus Christ once you become his. Part of that obedience is that act of committing, what we call belief or being born again. Okay, how is all that possible? How is this reconciliation possible? How is it possible for God, who is holy and just and undefiled, to reconcile with sinful humanity? How is it possible for God not to impute people's sins to them? Verse 21 gives us the answer. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's how it all works. That's the answer to how reconciliation and how a person can get to God, what makes this night different. From that point on, after the death of Jesus Christ, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in what sense did Jesus Christ become sin for us? Since he is, as we said, separate, holy, separate from sinners, undefiled, how could God make Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin? Well, let me first tell you, it's not, as Kenneth Hagin has said, that Jesus had to become a sinner, go to hell, be born again after expiating our sins and then be released. It's not what it means. It means this. On the cross, God treated Jesus Christ, listen carefully, on the cross, God treated Jesus Christ as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person. That's what happened on the cross. In other words, God punished Jesus Christ on the cross as if he lived your life. He made him who knew no sin. He knew nothing about sin. He was perfect. But God on the cross treated Jesus Christ as if he lived your life. So that's the principle of substitution, vicarious atonement. So that God could treat you like you lived the life of Jesus Christ. That's what substitution is all about. You ever wonder why Jesus had to live 33 years? Why he had to live through life and grow up, become a teenager and go through all the stuff of the carpentry shop, and then especially the last few years of his life that were just filled with anxiety and the oppression of so many people against him? I mean, if the culminating transaction was the cross, why 33 and a half years? I mean, all God needed was a weekend, right? My son, come down. We'll take you Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You'll be out. You'll be back in no time. Why a whole life? Remember when Jesus went to John the Baptist down at the Jordan River, and Jesus walked up to be baptized, and John said, oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to live the perfect life that you never lived. So after living a perfect, sinless life and then dying on the cross, on that cross, God the Father would treat Jesus as if he lived your life, and then God would apply his perfect life to you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means, folks, that God treats you as if you never committed sin. Now, we know better. And you know what? God knows better. It's not that God thinks you never committed a sin. God knows you committed a sin. That's why he sent the Savior. But he will treat you because of the substitution, like he could treat his son. I'll tell you what, whenever I dwell on that great, great doctrine of substitution, I'm humbled to say the least, aren't you? That's why communion never gets old. That's why talking about the cross never gets old. I know familiarity breeds contempt, but when you think of what that all means, how that all works, it's like, wow, Lord. And so we're called to do this often. And remember him while we do it. Think back to the night when the disciples were there with a great expectation for the messianic future. Their lives would be changed forever. Their Messiah would have to go to a cross and die for sin, because there could be no kingdom unless sins were taken care of. Reconciled to God. That's why tonight it's not all about how perfect you have been. Because I know some of you here tonight, you're thinking, I don't feel worthy to be here. I've blown it the last few weeks. I've been walking close to God. I'm not worthy. Yeah, you're right. You're not worthy. You know what? I'm not worthy either. There's not anybody who's worthy. That's why it's a free gift. That's the whole idea of substitution. But we are to take of the communion worthily, worthily, in a worthy manner, with humility, with a sense of holiness about this event, gratefulness. It's not just putting a cracker in our mouth, drinking the juice. But every time we do, we put that cracker in our mouth and we drink the fruit of the vine, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus came and changed everything so totally. that God would treat his son as if he had lived our life, so that he might treat us as if we lived his life. Father, we are humbled by that incredible thought, that on the cross you treated your son like he committed every sin ever committed by every person. That's the only way it's possible for you not to impute our sins to us. The only reason that you could forgive us is because your son was substituted for us. So based on that substitution comes forgiveness. Based on that forgiveness comes relationship. And that's what we want, Lord. We do this tonight as an extension of the relationship we have with you. We're simply going back to our roots. Will the death of another lamb really matter? No, unless it's the Lamb of God. Then it's once and for all. Never needs to be repeated. It's a final act. So, Lord, we come resting, jubilant in the fact that we are your children. Teach us to walk, Lord, in humble obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would the communion board please come and we'll pass out the elements. Hold on to them until we all have them, and then we'll take them together. As you're about to take these elements, and you consider that the cross was the act that enables God to treat you as if you lived the life of Jesus, because he treated Jesus as if he lived all of our lives. It's amazing to think about that substitution or that vicarious atonement. Such love. The more we talk about it, the more I'm convinced it's unfathomable. You stop short. There's a practical side of all this. If God so loved us, Matthew 18 tells us, and would forgive us such a great debt, as children of God, we must forgive one another. We must love one another. That is the single most prominent element that is our calling card toward each other, is it not? Our love for each other. Reconciliation. If there are offenses, the willingness to say, because Jesus died for me and forgave me, I forgive you. I love you. Father, we pray that your love would be so prominent in our lives. We sing of it, we talk of it, we preach on it, we listen to it. Now, Lord, we pray by your grace, by your help. We know you'll give us grace and give us help. But do that, Lord, so that we can live it. Lord, we want this city that we live in, this state, to be made aware that God is real because they see the love that we as your people have for each other. That we care for each other. That it's not a sloppy sentimental love as much as a mature and responsible love. And so we're reminded of Jesus as we hold these elements. They're tangible. We're feeling them. We're about to partake in our bodies of them. And in doing so together, we know that we're a part of each other. The same bread, the same juice that would nourish my body will nourish everyone's body. Thus, we become, in essence, a part of one another. We sup with each other. Thank you, Lord, for this fellowship of love and for the covenant of love sealed in the blood of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.